And thank you to you being here today. I'm going to ask you to, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. So we're going to spend a few minutes in this story, this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Matthew chapter 28, the first few verses of that chapter is where most of our time will be spent this morning. Maybe you're here today and you are a longtime faithful believer in Jesus. You can't remember a day when you didn't trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If that describes you, I am so happy you're here today. Maybe you came to Christ at a later point in your life, maybe during high school or college or your young adult years, and you're still growing, you're still learning. I'm glad you're here today. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You have some questions about Jesus, this whole idea of supernatural resurrection. You're not quite sure about it. I'm glad you're here today. Maybe somebody drug you here today and made you sit in the chair and tolerate this service. Well, I'm glad you're here too, because I don't think anything happens for no reason at all. And maybe something that's being said today or sung or some conversation you have might be instrumental in your life. So all of you, I'm glad you're here. Matthew chapter 28 is an account of the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the four gospel accounts. All of them tell us essentially the same story. Each of them emphasizes their own unique details, as does this account in Matthew chapter 28. So we're going to be reading that in just a moment. But sometimes when you read stories of Scripture, it can seem a little bit like a puzzle. May not even seem to be believable. If you go back to the days of World War II, as World War II was starting in 1939 and Hitler had arrayed his forces against Europe, he'd developed through his economy massive military technology. They were doing incredible things to spread their power around the world, and they struck like a viper in Europe and pushed back the Allies and their nations to the brink during those days. And one of the tools that Hitler had at his disposal that most of the other nations didn't have at that time was a very secret machine called the Enigma. The Enigma machine that had been developed by a German scientist was a machine that the Nazis were able to use to transmit military instructions and the positions of Allied forces using what was termed at the time an unbreakable code. There's a picture, I think, of it here on the screen. The code, it's a little bit hard for you to see, that would come out of this machine was a scrambled bit of letters and numbers that the Allied forces would look at and they could make absolutely no sense of. But when placed in the machine at the receiving end, as sent by Hitler's forces, was translated out in perfect instructions about who to strike, when to strike, where to strike, and with what weaponry, and at what time. And for a long time, the Allied forces could do nothing about it because they would look at this code and they would say, it just doesn't make sense. And all their best code breakers and all their best cryptologists came together to try to figure out how they could understand what the Nazis were saying in order to achieve the victories that they were going to achieve. And the thing that they kept saying to each other, these cryptologists, these smartest people in Western Europe, was we need a key. We need some kind of a key that will help us make sense of breaking this code. I know sometimes when we hear stories of supernatural things in the Bible, it just doesn't seem to make sense. I know sometimes we look at the world that we live in today and it just doesn't seem to make sense. We don't understand the violence. We don't understand the rage. We don't understand why people do horrible things to one another. We don't understand why we suffer. We don't understand why there is persecution. We don't understand why families break up. We don't understand why children die. We don't understand things. It just doesn't make sense. And I think all of us can identify with those Allied cryptologists when they cried out in the midst of the onslaught of World War II, "We need a key. We need something to help us make sense of the world that we're living in today. We need a key." Questions I want us to wrestle with this morning as we look at Matthew 28, I hope and pray, maybe, if we're willing to receive them, a kind of a key to making sense of the world that we live in and the lives and the struggles and the joys and the pain and the happiness and the sorrow that we all feel. As we look at this text, we're going to try to answer three questions. Is it possible for a human being to be raised from the dead? Is it true that Jesus was raised from the dead? And finally, what does it matter that Jesus was raised from the dead? What I want us to see as we look at Matthew 28 is that it is possible. It is true. And it matters more than you can even begin to imagine. So would you listen as I read the account of the resurrection of Jesus beginning in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It is true. It will always be true. And it contains for us the key to making sense of life. This is what it says. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you.' And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said to them, 'Greetings.' They came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we take just a few moments this morning to wrestle with these questions. Give us the grace that we need to do it well. And whether we believe already, whether we have questions or whether this all seems like code, I pray that you'll help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it possible for a human being to be raised from the dead? Is it? What's the answer? No. It's not. It is absolutely not possible for a human being in their own power to be raised from the dead. Let's be very clear about that. That's what undergirds the account of the resurrection, you know, is that every human being in history, despite the peppering of stories that exist about people coming back from the dead, the reality is we all know that human beings do not have the power to come back from the dead. And it's because of that that the people in the day of Jesus, even the disciples themselves, even the women coming to the tomb that morning to anoint the dead body of Jesus, still had tears in their eyes and sorrow in their heart, or anger and frustration at this wild band of Jewish converts to following this so-called Messiah Jesus, They watched the man die on the cross. He was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. A spear was stabbed into his heart. He bled out and he died just like hundreds and thousands of other criminals that had been crucified on those trees outside of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha. Everyone knew that human beings do not come back from the dead. People today know this as well. Human beings do not rise from the dead. So if we answer the question, is it possible for a human being to be raised from the dead? The answer is emphatically no, and make no mistake about it. But let me ask you another question. If there is an all-powerful God, would that God, whoever he may be, have authority over life and death? In other words, change the question from the perspective of whether a human being can in their own power, raise themselves from the dead, and start asking the question whether or not there is such a thing as an all-powerful God, and if so, would that God have the power and authority to bring someone back from the dead? And now the answer to the question, I think, is yes. Which means that the conversation that people have about Jesus and whether he was resurrected from the dead needs to be shifted from whether or not a human being could come back from the dead independently in their own power to the question of whether God could raise a person from the dead in his power. And then a third question that comes from it, was Jesus a mere man or was he God? The testimony of the scriptures, the claim that the Bible makes, the claim that Christianity has made from the beginning, is that Jesus was not a mere man alone. That Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, incarnated in the flesh to walk on this earth for 33 years to bear witness to the power and wonder of God the Father and the promise and the plan of God for eternity. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing in his letter to the church at Colossae, says it this way, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the question, is it possible for a man to raise himself from the dead, really morphs into an examination of the existence and the power of God. No man can prove God to you by factual data. It's going to take faith. But the witness of the scriptures is that Jesus, the God-man, came back from the dead 2,000 years ago in an act that is unrepeatable in human history and in human time. Jesus, the God-man, was raised from the dead. Cornelius Van Til was theology professor at Princeton University and Westminster Theological Seminary. And he posed a question to all those that would come to him that didn't have faith. This is a time when America, the West, was gradually slipping further and further into liberalism. And many people were starting to not believe in God. Many people actually by that time were growing up not believing in God. And he asked them a question that they should consider just to entertain the conversation. His gambit for them was, are you willing to at least hypothesize the existence of God? Can you come with me just for a moment into a conversation and into thinking about a world, and the difference in this world will be the world with no God and a world with God. I want to invite you into that conversation, he said, just for a moment. I know you may not believe. I may know you may not ever believe. I know you may not want to believe. But just for a moment, come with me into a conversation where we imagine that there is a God. And then ask yourself the question, could something like this happen? It was the beginning in Van Til's mind of a kind of key that could help people begin to wrestle with the realities of what's drawn billions and billions of people to faith for 2,000 years. Back in the days of World War II, the Enigma code was seemingly unbreakable. It didn't seem to make sense until a group of Polish code breakers figured out a basic structure to the Nazi code. And that basic structure enabled them, from time to time, seemingly by chance, to begin to break a little bit of an understanding of what was going on, as they discovered they were using a machine called the Enigma machine. They actually were able to reconstruct, based on their own mathematical exploits, a machine in which they were beginning to try to reverse engineer all the letters and numbers that were coming across the screens in these codes that the Nazis were sending. Now, they didn't usually get the messages right, but they were beginning to have an understanding of what was going on, and they, at least for the first time during the war, as Hitler began his march across Europe, started to have a sense of possible hope that maybe there would come a time when they could make sense of it. This morning, I think for us, as we wrestle with these questions about Jesus and whether or not the God-man could be resurrected from the dead, if you're willing to consider the fact that there could be a God, it might actually, in the lives of those of you who aren't yet sure, it might actually be the beginning of a new thought for you about making sense of the world that we live in. Unfortunately, the way that the Polish codebreakers were doing things didn't give them enough certainty to be able to pass along information in a timely manner to military commanders. And so the attacks would still take place. And sometimes their guesses at trying to make sense of the code would actually help. Sometimes they would hurt. There was uncertainty. And so the military commanders and political leaders were very skeptical at that point of using the work that they had done to try to break the Nazi codes. Is it possible for a human being to be raised from the dead? Well, the answer is no. But is it possible for the God-man to be raised from the dead? The answer is yes. Then it leads us to the question, is it true? Is it true? Did it really happen that Jesus was raised from the dead? What's the evidence for reasonability of this claim that's made by Christianity? I want to give you a few pieces of evidence that I think most people over the course of history, whether they're believers or not, would all agree upon. Maybe these could be helpful to you. And the first thing I want us to see that everyone seems to agree on, at least those early people who were opposed to Jesus, is that the tomb was empty. The Jews, the Romans, the Christians, they knew where the tomb was. Everyone in Jerusalem knew where the tomb was. The Bible names the man who owned the tomb. There were guards at the tomb. There were Roman guards around. There were Jewish temple guards. They'd made a plan to make sure that that tomb was secure. And that morning, that third day after the crucifixion, one thing is certain, the tomb was empty. It says it in the text we read earlier, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards, those were Roman guards, trembled, and they became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come and see the place where he lay." And then going down a little bit further into a part of Matthew 28 that we didn't read, we see how the Roman guards and the Jewish authorities began to respond to this. It says in verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" The tomb was empty. You understand that? Even the opposition to Jesus didn't argue, oh, he's still there, we'll show you his body. All these crazy people claiming he came back from the dead, come on for a walk. Let's go to the tomb of Joseph. We'll crack the stone and the seal and we'll show you the man's dead body in the tomb. But it wasn't there. Now, whether or not that means something to us yet, may not. But the reality is that everybody agreed on it. The tomb was empty. Another thing we can all agree on, I think, whether or not you're a believer at this point, is that the resurrection was fiercely opposed. It started with that note that they were going to pay people off to keep their mouths shut about it. It says in verse 15, they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Man wasn't raised from the dead. It's impossible. Couldn't happen. Besides that, the truths that he thinks he's telling aren't true at all. Why would you follow this itinerant Galilean preacher? But William Lane Craig, who's a theologian and apologist himself, wrote in one of his books, "The Gospels were written in such a temporal and geographical proximity to the events that they record that it would have been almost impossible to fabricate the events in them. The fact that the disciples were able to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem in the face of their enemies a few weeks after the crucifixion shows that what they proclaimed was true, for they could never have proclaimed the resurrection and been believed under such circumstances had it not occurred." In other words, people could have gone to the tomb. The body had to go somewhere. And therefore, people began to fiercely oppose the idea. First, it was the Pharisees, and over the course of history, people have opposed the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even up into this day where people oppose the idea of the resurrection of Christ. The new atheists oppose it with a zeal that's unbelievable. And I just have to ask them, why such fierce opposition to an event that didn't happen regarding a man that wasn't real? And yet it's fiercely opposed. Regimes all around this world will put you to death if you claim to be a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. Why? If it's a myth, if it's a fairy tale, why do they do that? A third thing to think about, Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection. And the Bible tells us these stories left and right, but the amazing thing about the stories that it tells us is that these are the last people that you would want bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The first group there in Matthew 28, 5 to 10, that come away from the tomb are the women. And certainly you need to understand something about things in the day of Christ is that one thing was true about women is they couldn't bear witness in a court of law. That's just the way the world was at that point. It's sad. So why would the first witnesses that the Bible records to the resurrection of Christ be the only kind of people that couldn't go stand before a judge or a tribunal and bear witness to the truth and the facts that they had witnessed? Why would it be them? Why didn't the Bible say, and some very noble people came to the tomb to see that he was resurrected, and here they are to tell you and judge and bear witness to the reality? It wasn't that, though. It was these women that came to the tomb. And it was disciples, these disciples of Jesus. Remember, the disciples had followed Jesus for 3 years, but then the night of his crucifixion came. He's arrested at his and he's dragged away by the Jewish authorities. And where did the disciples go? They scattered. All but two of them, John and Peter. All the rest of them ran away. And the Bible tells us that. These great heroes, all the saints of Christian history, went away. They ran away in the critical moment. Why would you write a story about a Savior whose greatest followers, in the moment of greatest peril, turned tail and ran? Every story that I read, every epic of history that I read, is about the noble followers that stayed till the bitter end at the Alamo, or the 300 Greek soldiers who fought to the death. They stayed in the moment of decision. But these guys, they took off and ran. Why does it tell us that? It's crazy. Even as we read in the passage a little bit earlier that Nate read, Thomas, one of these 12 so-called great followers of Jesus, wouldn't even believe it. He proclaimed clearly, "I will never believe." But this book is telling us these things. Why does it do that? And then there were 500 others, and Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who said that they saw Jesus. You could have talked to them. You could have asked them questions about it. It was during the days when everybody who had lived in Jerusalem could have gone up and asked them questions. But the tomb was still empty. They all proclaimed the fact that they saw Jesus. And the Bible records for us that it's the unfaithful followers and the people that can't bear witness that are the ones that are telling us this truth. And then the fourth thing I might point to is the resulting mission to the world and the martyrdoms of these apostles who ran, didn't want any part of it, but came back. Think about that. They said it couldn't be possible. They ran away in fear. Their leader was executed before them. They took off and then came back. Think about it. In modern day, things that we experience today, some of you in this room are old enough to remember Jim Jones in Guyana and the several hundred people that drank the Kool-Aid when he told them it was time to die for him. More recently, some of you remember David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, who had a compound of people. Both Jim Jones and David Koresh were seeking power and sex and money and trying to control people. Both of them died. So did the people come back? Didn't, did they? You know, you have two choices when your spiritual leader, who's told you all these things are true, dies. The one who claims to be God, like David Koresh or Jim Jones or Jesus Christ. You have two choices. You either give up and go home, or you find a new Messiah. What did the disciples do? They came back to Jesus. Why would you come back to a man who was dead? Could it be because he wasn't dead? All but one of these 12 disciples, by the way, went to the end. All but one of them were martyred for their faith. And as they stood, their arms spread out with swords at their gut or knives at their neck or stones held to kill them and asked if they would recant or die, every single one of them said, "I can't recant something that is true." Let me ask you this. Would you die for something that you knew wasn't true? And why over the early days of the church did all of these people willingly die if it wasn't true? I mean, if a person did come back from the dead and you were asked to proclaim that, you saw it and you knew it was true, it would change your life. Changed their lives so much that every single one of them gave up everything and died for it to proclaim the truth. And what did they get out of it? What did these disciples get out of it? They didn't get money or sex or power. They got nothing. They died in poverty, traveling the world, preaching the name of Jesus until someone finally killed them. Why would you do it? Unless it's true. And it's true, and it's true, and it's true. Well, that Enigma machine that was giving such problems to the Allied forces during World War II was starting to come into a little better focus as the Polish inventors of the cryptological code met up with some British mathematicians in a top secret place in the center of England. And they started to begin to figure out, using all of the brilliance that God has given them, how this code could possibly work. And a gentleman by the name of Alan Turing, who was a mathematician at Oxford, started to make sense of the code. And as you look, you can see completely clearly how he made sense of it. No, I didn't put that up there to say, look, it makes perfect sense. I put it up there to say, look, I'm dumb. I can't figure this out. But I'm really glad there's smart people that can figure it out. And so Alan Turing, for 2 years, under heavy pressure from people to say, go back and use the old methods, at least maybe once in a while we get a message right, said, no, I'm going to build a machine. I'm going to build a machine that's going to give us certainty that we have understood what's going on with this code so that we can win this war. And so he devoted the next 2 years of his life, even while there were casualties all over the place and heavy pressure on him to quit doing what he was doing, he said, there has to be a way. We have to be able to find out the key so we can make sense of these messages so that we can win the war. And so he pushed hard. Which brings me to the final question I want to ask us this morning. What does it matter that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, really, in the end, it comes down to two messages. It's the tale of two messages. It's the crux of the matter. The first message that was proclaimed after the resurrection of Christ from the women when they ran back to the disciples was that Jesus was alive. The second message that was proclaimed by the soldiers to the chief priests was that Jesus and these chief priests and the Roman officers wanted us to understand that Jesus is still dead. It's just one or the other. Either he is still alive or he is dead. Which one are you going to believe? You know, you can't have it both ways. You can't believe in a Jesus who didn't come back from the dead, because as C.S. Lewis once proclaimed, that makes him either a liar or a lunatic. He's not somebody you put your faith in. If he told you all these incredible things about himself and none of them were true and he proved nothing that he said he would do, don't follow that guy. He's a huckster. So he's either a liar and he knew what he was saying wasn't true, or he's a lunatic and he's crazy and he doesn't even know what he's saying isn't true, which, by the way, means get away from him, okay? He's going to lead you astray. Or he's the Lord. It's a liar, lunatic, Lord. You don't get to have it both ways. Great prophet, great guy, moral leader, incredible teacher, example for us. You're making an example out of a liar? This is the guy you want to follow? An example out of some guy who was crazy and didn't understand what he was saying even in his own life? He's your example? If it's not true, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. So listen, this is a waste of time. It's literally a waste of time. It's worse. It's a sad waste of time. It's even worse. It's a sad and depressing waste of time that so many billions of people sit and listen to this stuff. If it's not true, that's the reality. At best, the Bible is a mythical tale. We're just dust. Our lives have no true value. And we should probably just act as selfishly as we can while we're still alive. That, by the way, is what the new atheists tell us. Richard Dawkins is a great spokesman for the new atheists. He wrote a book called River Out of Eden. And this is what he said in it. I want you to listen to this very carefully, because if it's not true, this is what you have left. Okay? Here's what he said. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Welcome to the show. Have fun. None of it matters. And if it didn't matter at the beginning, we didn't come from anything, and it doesn't matter at the end, we're not going to anything, then why does it matter in the middle? It doesn't. But you know, most people aren't really satisfied by that kind of reasoning. Even people who don't tend to want to believe in God don't really like that. It's like one blogger who wrote recently. This is an unbelieving person. In my adult life, I believed in God for about 30 seconds when they buried my son. There was an indescribably vivid sense of this departing spirit going away. And then I came to my senses. 30 seconds. Is it possible? Is it true? Does it matter? Unfortunately, this person concluded that it doesn't. But I want to say to you this morning, if it is true, then here's what's the reality we're living in. There is meaning to life. There is an explanation for the pain and suffering we face. There is a way of relief from the anxiety and fear that we encounter. There is a life beyond this one. There is the possibility of joy. If it's true. Well, Alan Turing and his team were making a lot of progress on that machine, which they called the bomb machine, but which was codenamed, get this, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. All they had to do was get the initial setting right. And finally the break came. And they got the setting right. And they fed it into the machine. And out came the truth. The exact coordinates of where the Navy vessels were. The exact coordinates of the things that they were going to attack. The timing of the attacks. The weather forecasts. And you know what kind of gave it away at the end? The fact that the Germans kept using the phrase Heil Hitler. And they were able to identify that those letters were in every single message. The Antichrist, if you will. The Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. And all of a sudden, their predictions became accurate, exact, and rapid. And confidence in the military commanders grew. And eventually, the war was won. Because the code was broken, and now everything made sense. Let me take you back to Van Til's Gambit. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you believe, or you're sure you don't believe, can I just ask you for a moment to at least hypothesize with me for a moment about what this world would be like if there was a God? And what this world would be like if that God was loving. And what this world will be like if that God was so loving that he was willing to give up his own son to come into this mess to rescue us. What would it be like then? C.S. Lewis, who didn't believe in God, came to a conclusion about what it would take for him in his life to come to faith in Christ. And he wrote this in his very famous book, Mere Christianity. For those asking the question, what must I do to be saved? He said this, there must be a real giving up of the self. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred and loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. So what's it going to be? Is it true? Or is it not? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, notice there's nothing else. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to get the answer right every time. You don't have to look good to your family. You don't have to resolve every question. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you know this Jesus this morning? I know you're hearing people tell you it's not true. That's their opinion. They weren't there. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We just got to go on what we know. You cannot believe. Try to make sense of your life in the world. Or you can say, you know what? I believe. And watch and see what the Lord will do. He's a good God. Life can be hard. I understand it. But Jesus makes sense. He's the key. Like that Agnes Dei machine. The Lamb of God was the key to victory, to hope, to peace. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we consider. Some of us, we know these things. I just pray that you'll take this time we've had this morning and help us to use it to affirm our own faith, to have conversations with those in our life that don't know you. Father, for those here today who don't know you and aren't sure, I don't know what you'll do today, Lord. Maybe nothing, but maybe you're working in someone's heart, and I pray today that if you are doing that work, that you will give eyes to see and ears to hear, and that questions, more questions will get asked, and more answers will be sought, and more decisions in our lives will change, and things will look different. As C.S. Lewis said, everything is different. And that as we go out of here today, that you'll give us that resurrection joy. It doesn't mean that all the problems in life are solved. We still have so many, Lord. But we know that in the end, they will be. And that even the sorrow that we've had in this life and the pain and suffering will be made right. And there will be no more tears or crying or shame or loss or pain anymore. And that's what we long for. Sometimes we try to get there with our money or friends or our children. Forgive us for that, and help us, Lord, to see that though these things can be good, they're not ultimate. We need a Savior, and you sent your Son Jesus to be that for us. Help us today to know that our hope, our salvation, our joy is in Christ alone. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.